2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. This 2 Kings is a continuation of the story from 1 Kings. In fact, in some ways, it's a sad story, as you know. As we've already seen the dismantling of the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel, King Saul, then King David, then King Solomon. After Solomon's death, the nation divided. It was divided into two: the northern nation, which is the northern kingdom, which is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. Judah, of course, is the family of David, and the line which the Messiah will come from many, many years later. The book of 2 Kings traces the problem with the kings of Israel. In fact, 19 or so kings, evil kings, will have their reign over the nation or the kingdom of Israel. They will end in demise. By the time we reach the end of this book, we'll see that they are now in the they will be in the captivity of the Assyrian people. We will follow also the nation of Judah. The kingdom of Judah will have better success in that it has some godly kings, some kings that will want to have walked in the ways of their father David. However, their good deeds will be overshadowed by the heart of evil within the people. And ultimately, they too, by the end of this book, will be in captivity to the Babylonian kingdom. And so you'll see these names coming up as we go through the histories of Israel and all of the various books as we come into them. But for now, we're in this first verse, this first chapter, where Moab, one of the people, the groups of people that were actually at one time subdued by King David. In fact, back in 2 Samuel chapter 8, after David divided the nation or the people of Moab into three groups, he took two-thirds of them and slaughtered them, just wiped them out. And he took the last remaining third and made them slaves to serve the children of Israel. This was the people of Moab. We actually now, after this little piece of information, divert from the story of the rebellion of Moab. This story will be picked up again in chapter 3, and we probably won't get to that tonight. We go immediately into verse 2 and deal with Ahaziah. And now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub." Beelzebub is the word that we are familiar with, but this is where it comes from. It's the god of the flies or the lord of the flies. So go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. So whatever reason, this circumstance, the situation of the rebellion of Moab stirred up Ahaziah, and he's now on the rooftop or somewhere and falls through the lattice work of his upper apartment and injures himself quite severely, so much so he's wondering if he's even going to survive it. And so he sends word through messengers to inquire of the Lord of the Flies over at Ekron to find out whether or not he will survive. Now, obviously, as goes the leaders, goes the people. As goes the priests, goes the people. And so here is the leader over Israel, seeking a false god, seeking the counsel and wisdom of a false god. And it's unfortunate because obviously the people of Israel so quickly were given over to the gods of the other people, of the pagans. And that's why God allowed them to be overtaken in the end. God did everything he could to warn them, everything he could to keep them from pursuing that route until ultimately even God let them have the very thing they wanted. And so the Assyrian people took them over. God was no longer their God in the practical sense. In technical sense, yes, he was. But in a very practical sense, they did not seek him. They didn't want his covering. They didn't want his protection. And so ultimately, he gave them over to the Assyrian people. So he's chasing after the pagan god of the Lord of the Flies, or Baalzebub. Now, this god Baalzebub is also believed by some to be the god of medicine. I think that's interesting. Not too long ago, I was watching one of those medicine shows on TV. And as I was watching, you know, they do the most amazing things sometimes. And they were showing how that they're using, even today in some places, maggots for healing of open wounds and sores. Have you heard of that type of a medicine? They actually do that. I think it's interesting. Apparently, from what I've also discovered in studying, this area of Ekron, where the god of Baalzebub was actually erected, and that's where they worshipped him, was a place known for its enormous amount of flies. There were flies everywhere there. So this was an appropriate title. As for me, I think I would be a little more selective in the god that I worship. I don't know that I would want to worship a fly or the god of a fly. We live in a little more of a sophisticated world. At least I'd like to think we do. When you think about what we do worship, perhaps not even wittingly, but we do find ourselves bowing down to the most ridiculous things. We do find ourselves enslaved or entrapped to the most ridiculous things in our lives. We find ourselves in bondage to it. And there's so many things that we yield ourselves to and give ourselves over to that are ridiculous. And we know that those things may ultimately even hurt us or affect us negatively. Nonetheless, we hold on to them, thinking that somehow they're going to bring us comfort or pleasure of some sort, even protection. And God is going to have to show these people, trust only me. Well, here we see Ahaziah sending messengers to inquire of this pagan god, but the angel of the Lord in verse 3 said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron?'" So God is sending a preemptive prophet to preemptively strike at the heart of Ahaziah's wickedness. And he sends the angel of the Lord. This is obviously not just any angel. It is the angel, and the angel as in the Lord Jesus himself. Now, what is the role of Jesus? The New Testament tells us that he is the mediator between God and men. He is the one who stands between. He's even the messenger. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that God, who in various times and in various ways tried to speak to men through the prophets and others, but has in these last days spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the revelation of God, the express image of who God is, and his desire is to reveal the heart, the mind, the will of God to us. That's why it's appropriate that the angel of the Lord, or a theophany, remember, is the appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. That's what we have here. He is the messenger now who has come to Elijah. It's interesting because when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was Elijah who was the messenger who came to minister to Jesus. Do you remember? What a cool little turn of events. So one good turn deserves another here, and it's a cool little thing that we see. But the message is to go to the king of Israel, Ahaziah, and say, "Hey, what gives here? Is it because I don't exist? Is it because there is no God in Israel? Is that why you're going to these pagan gods?" And it's interesting, again, that we look at so often our own selves in the mirror of how we go to places before going to the Lord. I think our first line of defense has to be the Lord. And we have to keep in mind and sometimes even condition ourselves, especially since we're coming out of the old nature. Remember that. We're coming out of the old nature. Jesus has put within us the new nature. The new nature has a desire for God, has a desire to live for the Lord and do things the way the Lord would want us to do it. But the old nature naturally wants to just do what it feels comfortable doing. And so it is the natural thing when crisis hits or when trouble arises in our lives, maybe we're sick or we've just found out that we've got a certain lump or something inconsistent in our blood or something is there, right away we begin to panic and our natural tendency is to do things in the natural realm. We immediately seek the doctor's advice. We immediately run to the accountant's advice, or we immediately run to man's advice instead of stopping and delivering it to the Lord and praying. Do the spiritual thing first, because that is the new nature now. Don't feel bad when the old nature wants to do it. That's sort of what it's trained to do. That's what it does. But as spiritual people now, we want to kind of pull the reins on the natural being and say, wait a minute, that's not me anymore. I'm the spiritual person now. And as a spiritual first person, before I call my doctor, before I call my accountant, before I do all of these things, we're going to give this to the Lord because he probably has this already under control. I'll call my doctor and I'll call my accountant and I'll call the people that I need to call, but first, I'm going to give this to the Lord, and he's going to direct me through wisdom, because the fervent righteous prayer, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so that's where we want to begin. We can do more through our submission to God than we can through any phone call or research or anything else we might be able to think we can do on our own. Well, therefore, thus says the Lord in verse 4, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. Well, that was a bit of a bombshell. Yeah, you think there's no God in Israel? That's why you go to the God of Ekron? Well, let me just give you this message. You're going to die. See ya. And so Elijah takes off, and perhaps running at this point. So when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why have you come back? In other words, they obeyed Elijah. They didn't obey the king. The king said, you go to Ekron and inquire. But they were intercepted by Elijah and then came back instead of going to Ekron. And why have you come back? So they said to him, well, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone, but you shall surely die. Then he said to them, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these things? So they answered him, he was a hairy man, and he was wearing a leather belt around his waist. And so Ahaziah said, ah, it's Elijah the Tishbite. He knew exactly who it was. Perhaps it was the hairy look. Perhaps it was the belt, the leather belt around his waist. Hairy look doesn't necessarily mean that he was a hairy guy. But we know from other parts of Scripture and also from John the Baptist that prophets of that day wore hairy things. They wore hairy clothing, camel's hair or lamb's wool, and it's possible that's what he was talking about. Later on, you'll see why, because he probably or possibly wasn't a hairy guy. But nonetheless, this description caused Ahaziah to realize, this is Elijah, that old nemesis of ours, always preaching against us. There's something nice about Elijah that you need to know. He was consistent. He was able to deliver what the Lord wanted him to say when the Lord wanted him to say it. Yes, we know he had a few moments of being scared and, you know, running away from Jezebel and all that, but this man had a powerful ministry. He knew exactly what he was supposed to do, when he was supposed to do it, and he was faithful always to speak what the Lord had put upon his heart, even if it meant his own peril, and he did so. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went to him, and there he was, sitting on the top of a hill, and he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. Now, this is an interesting way of putting it. He's a man of God, and the king is telling you to come down. It's almost oxymoronic, if I could say it that way, because if he's a man of God, why would he, in a sense, submit to the king in such an immediate fashion? If he is a man of God, this man was disrespecting his position. So it's possible that what he was saying is man of the God of Israel, And it's not necessarily that he was approaching him with tremendous respect, which is why God responds in kind. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Now, if you're Elijah the prophet, and you're saying, well, let's conduct a little bit of a test here. If I really am a man of God, as you say, then let lightning hit you in the forehead. How's that sound? And he's sitting there nervously, I'm sure, or perhaps even mockingly. Perhaps there was some mocking going on, but fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Consumed them all. There was such tremendous mocking taking place here, mocking the whole scenario, all that God is, all who God is. This is not about Elijah and respecting him as a prophet. It's about respecting the God that Elijah serves. Elijah was simply the messenger. That's all. But as you know, so often we like to kill the messenger, don't we? This is what's happening here, a disrespecting of the messenger, which is a mocking of the one who sent him. Elijah is, in a sense, acting as an apostle. An apostle is one who is sent. Elijah goes out in this prophetic ministry of his. He's sent out by the Lord, and all he's doing is delivering the message. That is the office of the prophet. That is the office of the prophet in that he simply does what the Lord asks him to. He says what the Lord tells him to say. In many ways, we have a prophetic ministry among us in that when God tells us to do something, we do it. Now, I don't want to confuse it with the New Testament prophet or the Old Testament prophet. They are various or specific offices that God has put within his church, within his realm, or his tool chest, if you will, of people that he will and can use to bring about a specific change among a people. And it is possible to possess that very important role. That role of prophet, however, in today's world is very far and few between. Are there people who are prophetic in a sense? I think there are. And there are people that, you know, we could probably look at and point to and see that their ministry was one that actually spoke to a people in the sense of nationally. There is a national prophet that speaks to America. He's getting old in years, but he has spoken to America for decades and decades. And that, of course, I'm speaking of Billy Graham. He has enjoyed a very unique place. And in his consistent message, he has said really one main theme. Turn your heart to Jesus Christ. And to a whole nation, he has said this. Granted, his obvious role and calling is that of evangelist. But how many men do you know of that actually speaks to presidents like Billy Graham has? Not very many. When you look at the Old Testament role of prophet, who did they often speak with? Leaders of countries. Billy Graham has enjoyed that very unique role. Is there someone who will follow in his footsteps? Well, we have yet to find the Elisha, but we will see. We don't know. I know that a lot of people would like to look to his son. We'll see if that's going to be passed on, if the mantle will be passed on to him. But what we do know is that Billy Graham has enjoyed that role. Prophetically, he perhaps might deny it, but prophetically, a prophet is one who speaks for the Lord, says the Lord's words, not his own words, even at risk of his own peril. And so that's really what the prophet does, and Elijah was excellent at doing that, and now God is going to stand up for him. Then he sent him another captain of 50 in verse 11 with his 50 men, and he answered and said to him, "Man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly." Well, now, this is going to be a little bit unwise approach, and it's not going to bode well for him. In verse 12, Elijah answered and said to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up. You know, by this time, someone's got to be asking the question, what are we doing here? You've got to be kidding me, right? Doesn't anybody, you know, what is the the definition of insanity is doing the same stupid thing over and over again, expecting something different to happen. It's the same thing. When is someone going to change it? Well, this fellow will. The third captain of 50 with his 50 men, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah, wonderful posture, and pleaded with him and said to him, "Man of God, please, let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight." No command, just a simple request. Please, don't kill me. Whatever you do, I'm just doing my job. And that humility is something that I think the Lord loves in all of us. You know, we have a wonderful experience as being American people, but we also have with that experience something that's going to be our undoing. It's tremendous pride. We believe we are something. And so often, and I see this a lot when we travel overseas, wherever we go, Americans like to push their weight around as if to say, maybe you don't know who we are. We're Americans, and because we are, well, we have this, and we go on and try and push our weight around. And very often, when we try to appeal to another culture with the gospel, that bleeds through in our message. And that pride oozes through. I know, I experienced it. And I often found myself listening to myself sound better than everybody else. And when that happens, it's really hard to come through. But when someone would come with a spirit of humility, they would be heard. That spirit of humility goes a long, long way. And that's how this man approaches Elijah, with a spirit of humility. And that moved the angel of the Lord. In verse 15, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. Remember, God resists the proud, but he has grace upon those who humble themselves. So that's the biblical mandate to the child of God, and we really need to learn this. Humility, in many ways, is an action word in that it's something that we have to really work at. And do you know what it is that humility works at? Not thinking of yourself. That's what humility is about. It's about putting yourself beneath other people in attitude, not just in words. You see this a lot, that someone has this false sense of humility where publicly they talk down about themselves. But in reality, what they really want is for you to talk up about them. "Oh, I'm just the servant of the Lord, and I'm just the lowest rung on the ladder." "Oh, no, brother, don't think of that way. Oh, no, it's true. No, really, you're not the lowest." Really? Okay. And so our flesh kind of feeds off of false humility, and we can't do that. That's not genuine humility. It's not real. God wants us to be a humble people, and that humility really blesses the Lord. Because Jesus himself was humble. He humbled himself even to the point of death. And then the scripture tells us in Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And that is the description of humility. Christ was a humble person when he was on this earth. And we're supposed to be Christ-like. That's what he's talking about, a humility. When we don't think of ourselves. Imagine how our marriages would be if we actually lived that. Imagine how our children would behave if we actually exemplified that in front of them, that we taught them humility by our examples. Imagine how the world would be. Would we have war if we had humble leaders? Probably not. There's probably a good chance that humility is you hear what's happening right now and in what's happening in the world of saber rattling. You hear the saber rattling that's happening between the United States and Iran. They call that saber rattling, and that they're just making a lot of noise. How? Well, through boasting. What does Iran say? "We're going to eliminate anybody who raises their fist against us. Anyone who threatens us, we will cut off their hand." And that includes America and Israel. And of course, they're all threatening that. And what does our president say? He responds by saying all avenues of retaliation or all weaponry, whatever he, however he worded it, is on the table. That's saber rattling. It's raising the level of noise on purpose. Try a humble approach. Imagine how the rattling would stop. The noise would stop. Calmer heads might prevail. And perhaps there may be a different result. Well, that's not necessarily so in the real world, is it? In the real world, it's very hard to be humble if you don't have Christ as your example of humility. In our world, let's face it, the humble are considered weak. Meek is weak, as the saying goes. But Jesus was meek. He was our example, and that's how we're supposed to live on this earth. Well, the Lord said to him, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down, you have nothing to be afraid of. And then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken, because he had no son, Jehoram, became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So now Jehoram is the king over Judah in the south, and another Jehoram is the king over Israel in the north, for a short time anyway. And the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So a lesson to be learned here, and that is obey the word of the Lord and respect other people in humility. It's something to be learned for sure, in that we don't want to fight against the word of the Lord in this passage. And it's an interesting story. It's almost like this weird diversion away from the actual story, which began in verse 1 of this chapter. Well, in chapter 2, it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Now, what is happening here? It's clear the we're seeing what is going to happen. Elijah is going to be taken away, literally, in a sense, somewhat raptured off of the face of the earth. He will be taken by chariots of fire and taken into the realm of eternity. A very amazing story indeed. But while this is happening, it's almost as if Elijah is needing to proof or test his protege, his replacement, and his replacement is Elisha. Elisha, the young man who'd been walking with him now for about 10 years. That's about the time frame. Elisha will have served some 60 years on the earth before he's actually ended his ministry. And so now Elijah tests him and says, stay here. And Elisha says, no way. Are you kidding? I'm going with you. It's probable, as we see through the story, Elisha knows that Elijah's days on the earth are numbered. For whatever reason, God's Spirit made a lot of people aware of the fact that Elijah was leaving. So this little exchange takes place. Elijah says to Elisha, stay here. And he says, I will not leave you. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Keep silent. I know. Don't say anything about it. Just keep it under your hat. So there's this thing underfoot, this movement that's taking place, that these prophets, the people of God, are aware that a change is about to take place. And I imagine, as you know how it happens, who's going to be his replacement? I see that happening a lot today in certain circles, where everyone's wondering who's going to be the replacement, who's going to take his place. Did you know that he's leaving? Yes, I know. Let's not talk about it. Do you think that's what Elisha is thinking? I don't want to talk about it. He's leaving. Why is it such a big deal? Obviously, whenever someone important to us leaves or is taken from us, it leaves a huge hole in our life, and we never want to face that. The reality is that especially in ministry, things like this change. Leadership is bumped up a bit. Others are moved on. Others are moved over. Others are moved out or sent out with a specific task and purpose. And so it leaves a real practical hole in our hearts. Elisha was 10 years with Elijah and spent a lot of time watching him, learning from him, experiencing great and wonderful things with him. And now talk is that he's leaving and he's feeling probably a little bit nervous. Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. Now, with all of this, each time Elijah is giving him the opportunity to back out. Now, I do that sometimes with couples who come to me and want to get married. That's a little joke I play on them. They come, and if I can talk them out of getting married, it's probably a good thing, wouldn't you say? Because if I can talk them out of doing it now, imagine what's going to happen, oh, say 5 years from now or 10 years from now, after kids are in the picture and you can talk them out of, you know, getting married. Most people in that condition don't usually listen or don't usually want to be talked out, and so the marriage goes on. Sometimes it's good, though, to give the opportunity. The same with ministry. Ministry is much the same. Please let me help you to understand that ministry is a very privileged thing. We're going to see that in a little bit. But at the same time, it's a very difficult thing. Anytime you are standing for God before people, you become a representative and you become a person that the Lord allows to be used as a whipping post. And he allows you to be used as a place where people go to the dump, so to speak, and like to throw their garbage at you and on you. And that's a perfectly okay thing. But you need to know what you're getting into. It's not as glamorous as a lot of people think it is. My brother always teases me, "I'm the brother that works one day a week." That's what he always says about me. "Oh, you're the guy that works one day a week." Yeah. It's not as glamorous as that, I can assure you. But the ministry is difficult. And especially the ministry that Elijah was passing on to Elisha was especially difficult. Because Elijah, we remember, was chased, threatened, starving, thirsty. All these things happened to him while he was in the ministry. And so if he can in some way convince Elisha to stay and get out of this, it may have been better for the young man, but he didn't. He refused because he was faithful and dedicated to his mentor, the man who taught him about ministry, the man who taught him about how to serve, taught him the word of God, how to obey the word, how to portray the word, how to deliver the word. And I dare to say that every one of you has an Elijah in your life. Every one of you has someone who taught you those things in the Lord. Someone who was close to you. Someone that you look up to. Someone that remained faithful so that you can be faithful after that person. Each of us has someone like that, and we need to appreciate them for who they are and respect them for that position that God has given to them in our lives. Well, as they get to Jericho, the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho, came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." It's not very original, but apparently, again, the Spirit of God is making this known to the prophets. Now, it is believed that these prophets that are appearing all came out of schools that Elijah set up in the regions. And this was a journey he was taking that Elijah knew he was departing, and so this was a farewell journey that he was going to all these guys just to hug them one last time and to say goodbye to them before the Lord took them out of there. And that's what's happening. The Spirit of God was speaking to these men. Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And so this was as much a test for Elisha as it was perhaps for the other prophets who were there. Elisha is convinced, I will stay with you. Will you stay with the pattern, the path that has been set for you? Now, the Lord, of course, is the greatest mentor of us all. He is our good shepherd and the one that we all will follow. Ultimately, the mentor of your life, the teacher of your life, will be removed for whatever reason. But will you be as determined to stay with the Lord? Can you say this about Jesus? I will not leave you, though all others will leave, though I will depart. Peter said that, remember? Though all others will leave, I will not leave you. He was determined, but he did ultimately leave, even though fortunately he returned. I will not leave you. That's a good theme for the Christian life. I will not leave you, Lord. I will never leave you. That was the Lord's promise to us, that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Well, 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now, Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and a mantle was a belt, a leather belt around his waist, and, you know, like a big, I would imagine like a big heavyweight boxing champion belt, you know, something that was a bit obvious. That's why it's there. I'm sure it wasn't as heavy as a championship belt. I'm being facetious there, but he had something that was able to be seen and recognizable as this is what represented the prophet Elijah. And so he took this mantle, rolled it up, struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. So they crossed the Jordan miraculously by this act of faith by Elijah. And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Wow, what a great, great request from this wonderful man of God who is about to pass the mantle, the vision, onto his protege, onto his replacement. "What shall I give you, young man? You've been faithful. I've tested you. I've given you every opportunity to turn back, but you have not. Now I'm letting you know straight up, I'm leaving. I will be taken from you. What else can I pass on to you to help you in your quest, help you in your ministry for the Lord?" Now, what does Elijah or Elisha ask for but a double portion of your spirit to be upon him? A double portion of the spirit. Now, there's two ways to look at this, perhaps. The double portion of Elijah's fortitude or spirit, perhaps. But isn't it more that Elisha saw the power of the Holy Spirit in Elijah's life? Wouldn't that be more practical that that's what a man of God would request? Elijah, no doubt, was a man full of spunk and spirit in his life, no question. But it wasn't just that. There are a lot of people filled with spunk and spirit, and I mean spirit with a little s. A lot of people filled with energy and charisma and all sorts of great things, but they don't necessarily accomplish what the great man Elijah accomplished because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the double portion that I think Elisha was seeking after. But it wasn't necessarily for the ability to do the miraculous. And this is something we need to really understand. I hope to develop that as we go. Elisha was seeking the impact. Elijah, he says, "I want to have a double portion of God's Spirit upon your life. You have been so effective in your ministry. I want that same impact on people's lives." I have to believe that. I don't think that Elisha wanted just the ability to walk around and make the Jordan River split open, though he does do that in a couple of verses. I think he wanted the ability to touch people. And let me ask you something. If you have the ability to be filled with God's Spirit, isn't it for that reason? So that you can help other people with it? with that power, with that anointing. That's precisely what we should ask God's Spirit for, so that we have the ability to be the witness, as Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be effective, and you will have a great impact on other people. They will know about me. They will be set free. They'll be able to see. They'll have power to live their lives for God. Isn't that what you want God's Spirit for? Isn't that what you would want the power of Elijah upon your life for? So that you can help other people, that you can set them free in Christ. I hope that's why you would want the Holy Spirit, because I believe God loves to fill people with that kind of an attitude. He loves to pour His Spirit into your life. And so what he said in verse 10, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. Interesting. Here's the deal. You will have this double portion as you request, but you have to see me when I actually am taken away. You have to be looking. You have to be watching. And this is kind of an interesting little thing. It's sort of the return of the Lord in reverse. For us, we're looking for the Lord's return, and we're commanded in Scripture in the New Testament always be watching for his return, to be ready for the imminent return of the Lord. Well, Elijah's training Elisha to be ready for his imminent departure. You have to be looking for it. And if you see it, and the double portion of the Holy Spirit will be upon your life. That's what he's saying. So it keeps him always alert and always watching, always keeping his eye on his master. That's sort of what we're supposed to do. Always keeping our eye on Jesus Christ. Always waiting, always expecting, always hoping. And that's a cool way, I think, of looking at this. Well, then it happened as they continued on and talking. And they were talking. I like that. Imagine, what were they talking about in that last moment, few moments there? That suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire, and Elijah said, "Oh, my ride is here." Amazing. Suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now this I suppose a version of an Old Testament version of the rapture, in that Elijah is taken out of this world. Here is a man who walked with God. He lived for the Lord. His whole life was absorbed by God and by his life. And what happens? But God takes him out of this world. A righteous man is taken out. Is it similar to Lot being taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah prior to a destruction? Very similar to Enoch in the book of Genesis. Remember, Enoch was a man who walked with God, and the Lord took him. He did not see death. He was taken. I believe this is an Old Testament picture of what God's going to do with Christians in the time of the rapture, that soon we're just going to be taken out. I don't think there's going to be chariots of fire, but perhaps something amazing nonetheless, that all will be able to see something happening, and it's going to be amazing. And so this wonderful thing happens in the eyesight of Elisha, just as he had hoped. So he went up by whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. Now, this is an interesting saying, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. When you see chariots and horsemen, naturally you think of war, you think of warriors, you think of champions. That's sort of what I think Elisha is saying here. There goes my champion. There goes the champion of Israel, the one who fought for our country. There he goes. In other words, Elisha looked at Elijah as his hero. Boy, we need heroes like that. Who is a hero in your life? What sort of a hero do you look up to? Perhaps it's Hank Aaron or Barry Bonds. Perhaps it's someone who that you would look up to in school, or a president, or some type of great person in this world. Elisha felt that this man of God was his hero, and I'd like to say we need those kinds of heroes in our lives. Someone who will be a light, an example in the midst of great tribulation, in the midst of turmoil. And I think at a time like this, we see the great grief of Elisha as he pulls his clothes apart, rips them apart. This is always symbolic of great grief. He's feeling so bad right now that he's lost this great hero of his life. And I think it's good to have such heroes in our lives. And when they're gone, we're going to feel their loss. We'll sense it. We'll know it, whether it's through death, whether it's through their promotion into another field or another place, or even a demotion, whatever it may take, whatever takes them out of your life, moving away or you moving away from them, whatever it may be, it hurts. You feel the hurt of it. And, you know, this impact that Elijah had over his life. You've had those Elijahs, as I've said, but you're also an Elijah. You have impact on someone's life. Someone is watching you, or at least you could have impact over someone's life. That someone could have their eye upon you. You could be a mentor to someone to encourage them in the Lord, to treat them with the idea that one day they're going to be your replacement in a good sense, and you want them to be. As you teach them everything you know about God, everything you know about the ministry, when you're walking and when you're seated and when you're talking and when you're in the bed and when you're standing up and rising up, in all these places you're teaching them everything you can about the Lord. And in many cases I'm talking about our children. Our children look up to us, but in other cases, not just our children. We have an impact on a lot of people. One day you're not going to be a part of their lives. Will they take up the mantle and carry on with your work? Or will they carry on with the work of the Lord in your departure? Or will they fall? Will they fail? Could they stand on their own? That's the test of a true discipler in the Lord. Someone who disciples a person in the Lord, knowing that soon you may be taken from that person's life. Can they stand in the Lord? That's what's important. Well, he took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. This is an important verse for us to know. The mantle, once again, was the outward belt. It was an outward belt, a symbol. Perhaps even a symbol of the office or a symbol of the ordination. I think that it's possible to look like the right thing and not be the right thing. In other words, it's possible to take a piece of paper and say, ordained minister, stick it on your wall. But if you don't have the heart of a minister, and if you don't have the heart for God's people, that the Lord has given you the heart for that, then it's very possible you're not going to be a good minister for the Lord. You're just going to look like one. That doesn't mean you are one. Elisha could have easily picked up this mantle and put it on and said, "I am the next Elijah." But there would be nothing there to back it up, unless, of course, there was the evidence, and that's coming in a moment. In verse 14, he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. In other words, he wasn't mocking in any way, saying, "Where's the God of Elijah?" He was saying, "Where is this God of Elijah now, in that I want him? That is the anointing I was looking for. I was asking for that double portion. I saw him go, and Elijah promised it, so now I'm going to believe I have this." And so by faith, he does exactly what he saw Elijah do, calling upon the Lord, dividing the water, and it actually parted, which was the evidence of the appointment, not just the mantle of the appointment, but more than that. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, hey, look, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. In other words, they acknowledged the anointing of God upon his life. And that's the anointing that matters. It's not the ordination paper. It's not the outward symbols. It's the inward that matters, and that's the biggest thing. And the spirit of Elijah here, we see that mentioned really in different ways, even in the New Testament. When we talk about John the Baptist, remember the apostle said that Elijah was supposed to come before the Lord, and Jesus said, well, Elijah has come, if you will receive it. And it goes on in Matthew 17 and talks about that this spirit of Elijah was in John the Baptist. And so we also know Malachi promising the coming of Elijah. And we see and believe that Elijah will be one of the two witnesses mentioned in Revelation 11. So then they said to him, look, now there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send anyone. So imagine this amazing sight of the chariots of fire and horses of fire coming down, swooping down, whipping up Elijah in a whirlwind, only to drop him somewhere. Oops, that's probably not what happened. Obviously, it didn't happen. He went up into heaven to be with the Lord. But in verse 17, when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send them. Therefore, they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? You wasted 3 days, which is probably a good thing. See, Elijah sought the anointing, whereas these men sought the anointed. Two different things. Don't make the mistake of the men. Seek the anointing, not the anointed. Be one of the anointed of the Lord, and that's a big difference. We don't need to seek the person. We seek Jesus Christ. He is the giver of the anointing and giver of the gifts. People are helpful, and we love them. Elijah was a helpful man. They loved him. But the anointing is in the power of the Holy Spirit in one's life. That's what we seek after. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, please notice the situation of the city is pleasant, and my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. And they went out to the source of the water and cast the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water from it. There shall be no more death nor barrenness. Now, this is not a remedy. This is not something scientific, so don't try and cure a well if it's turned bad by throwing salt in it. This is a miracle, so keep that in mind. So the water remains healed to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. And this is, again, further evidence of the anointing of God on his life. Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. Well, it's believed that calling someone a bald head was a bad thing in that day. But the mocking could have been that he was bald, and it could have been also that they mocked the story about him, in that they were mocking the Lord and what he did with Elijah, and they were saying to him, you go up. If you're the follower of Elijah, then go up just like he went up. And they were mocking him and mocking the whole thing that the Lord had done. It's not a good thing to mock God or to mock what God does. And so he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. So don't mess with them. Then he went up from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. So God just obviously wanting to teach the young people a little bit of respect about how they treat God and his deeds, and perhaps also to establish even further the office of prophet through this prophet Elisha.